We will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, our prayers, the Holy Spirit will illuminate for us those things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We've moved in our passage to Galatians 5:24, which reads this way. Now, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, meaning the sin nature, with its passions, its impulses, its desires, its lust patterns. Now, we've noted retroactive and current positional truth in our diagram ending the first session. The sin nature was crucified by Christ. It was crucified in us when we express faith in Him for salvation. We refer to this as retroactive positional truth. We go back to the cross to appropriate the work of Christ with regard to our sin nature. So although our sins were judged in Him in the first century, at the moment of our salvation, we appropriate that retroactively. There is current positional truth. We can back up and note it for just a second. At the moment you believe in Christ, you're placed into Christ, who is presently seated at the right hand of the Father, and so you're positionally in Him. Positional means that although you're here, in God's eyes, you are already in heaven because you are in Christ. And therefore, when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and therefore you are in the throne room. This is the future for you at the moment you die. And in fact, this is what removes the fear of death in the souls of those who are believers and understand these concepts. There is only a flicker of time from the moment you breathe your last until you arrive in heaven. And so there are those who say, well, how can you move so fast? That's not your job, so what's it to you? Absent the body and face to face with the Lord. You are with Him, and you will be with Him forever. And so knowing that, then it removes fear from this life. You may learn tomorrow that you have some dread disease and you're going to be dead a week from Tuesday. You orient and adjust to that and say it was in the decree. I've completed my time here. I have finished my task, and therefore I'm excited about the transfer. That is something that requires a great deal of doctrine, but then that's why you're here. So that is a brief summation of current positional truth. We also note that His spiritual death resulted in the judgment of all the sins of the human race, not just yours, but for each and every person, it breaks the power of the sin nature as ruler of the human life. You can, by the way, I had a conversation recently with a member of the congregation, curious about those who profess faith in Christ, and there's no seeming question of the fact that they are believers and they are saved, but they are habitually involved in very clear violations of biblical mandates. In other words, there's a sinful trend that they exploit, have exploited, and continue to exploit. They confess it on each occasion, but with no intent of bringing it under control. That person, when they die, will go to heaven as the rest of us do. But the problem they face there is there's no inheritance. And we saw that in the passage we examined in the first session. So the inheritance becomes the issue. You say, well, you know, I can get along in heaven without having stuff. Yeah, but you're on the back 40 chopping cotton for eternity. Maybe you like that kind of thing, but it's not going to be as exciting as it would be for those who have the escrow. There are many things that are involved in the escrow for eternity. We examine those in the Nike Awards, and some of them are pretty exciting. Other people want to read about it in the paper. The Jerusalem Post will report on what you're doing, and they won't. They'll sit around. They can't get upset about it. They won't be envious about it, but they will say, they'll probably hit the forehead and say, what was I thinking? Well, it's all volition, buddy. Now let's take a look at the removal of the power. The removal of the power of the sin nature makes it possible for human free will to successfully wage war against the satanic strategies of human good and evil, which are the strengths of the sin nature. So we looked at this last week as well. Here are the characteristics of the sin nature. Now, there are trends that are involved, quite obviously. Those are personal sins, and that's the area of weakness. That's only one aspect of the sin nature. We all sin. We can't stop. We have a sinful nature. We do what we do. But we have a out clause on that called 1 John 1:9. And if you confess your sins, you're forgiven of them, but you can't use it as a way to appease God. He is going to forgive you the sins you confess. But if you're utilizing that as a way to continue your tawdry behavior, then you're going to be a person who will think yourself at a very poor end in this lifetime with no inheritance in the future. Then there are those involved in human good. We'll get into human good probably midweek. There's a lot of that going on today under the guise of accomplishing great things for people in this country when all it's doing is robbing us systematically of our freedom. Trends toward antinomianism, which means immoral degeneracy, trends toward legalism or asceticism. That's over here on the left side. That's moral degeneracy. People can be degenerate morally. In other words, they think that they're so good and high-toned that no one can question their relationship with the Lord. So there are those types. So this is what we see in the removal of the power of the sin nature. When you believe in Christ, where this dominated your life as a first husband, when you're saved, these things are called a task and can be suppressed to inefficiency through the inculcation of the Word of God. It takes time. It is a process. It happens not overnight. It is an entire lifetime commitment. And therefore, as you gradually pursue truth, you build that inventory, and you become more and more associated with the thinking of Christ, and that is what provides the inheritance, not only in time, but in eternity. So the removal of the power of the sin nature makes it possible for human free will to successfully wage war against the satanic strategies of human good and evil, which are the strengths of the sin nature. And that's where you see it down here at the bottom. That's the human good concept. Human good refers to anything produced by man apart from the provisions of grace. God provides in grace. Therefore, they're to be used for divine good. He provides everything you need to produce divine good. And what it amounts to is that the concepts, the principles, the doctrines, the imperative moods, all of these things are designed to bring you over to God's way of thinking. There's a system involved. In order to be successful, in order to be prosperous, there's some things you do and some things you don't do. And so you have to, therefore, correct the flaws as you advance in the things that are mandated. You know, again, you go back to sports. I watch the Cardinals, and I don't know. I think I've lived long enough. I never thought I'd live to see this. But this team, after the first game yesterday, they're on a pace to win 108 games. Now, whether they can keep that up or not, I don't know, but they've gotten off to a real good start. And the things that I'm hearing about the pitchers, it seems like I don't know where are these guys coming from. Who are these guys? But nevertheless, they're showing up. Let's hope they're not one-shot wonders. And, you know, somebody's going to beat their brains out here any day. But right now, they're doing a phenomenal job. But here's what you learn about pitchers listening to these guys talk on television, that the slightest change in the delivery can cause you to be off an entire ball game. And then they study the film and say, well, you're not releasing the ball soon enough, or your stride's not quite right. You're dropping down to the side when you need to be more up toward the top. And all of this analysis goes on, and a little small correction will put that guy back to where he was before. Well, that's what doctrine does for you as a professional believer. You can deviate from the standards, and you're going to be punished for that. Punished because of the law of volitional responsibility. In other words, things won't work out. You made a bad decision, and that bad decision had ramifications, causes, conditions, successions, and relations. You made a great big mess because of one lousy decision, but you learn from that, and then you move yourself back to where you need to be. So there's a process involved and growing in grace, and getting control of your sin nature, and getting in a bubble environment in which you can function with great power and efficiency, in a copacetic approach to life. And that's why the process requires an extreme amount of time and dedication with the intent of execution on a daily basis. You can't just learn it and win the sword drill. You have got to go out into the heat of the battle facing those in your periphery who are going to offer you challenges to use the Word of God and not deviate because of something they do. There's circumstances, for example, there's system tests, there's thought testing, all of these things are part of the package. And it's a constant war. And if you've ever been in the military and you've ever been on the front lines, you know that before you got there, you had gone through all of the training you needed in order to do battle with the enemy. They didn't just throw, you weren't sitting home one day on the couch eating Doritos. You actually went somewhere and learned how to be a warrior. And so when you get up there and the challenge is in front of you, you're going to have to be cool of thought and mind and perform in a way that you were trained and therefore execute your duty. Everywhere you go, there's a system, there's a process. And there's nothing that requires more of the individual as far as dedication and concentration is concerned than learning the thinking of the God of the universe. So it takes some interest and dedication. So, human good refers to anything produced by man apart from the provisions of grace. Anything God provides in grace may be used to produce divine good. Now, when human good is intensified, it results in evil. For example, health insurance is an aspect of free enterprise whereby, under contract, the insurance company guarantees to underwrite the cost of one's medical expenses. This is a huge factor of human good in our society today. I actually am not convinced that maybe health insurance was ever a good idea in the first place. If you go back and examine that and realize how it works, then you're going to have to arrive at the conclusion that this whole system can be manipulated into something quite evil. And we've arrived at that day. There was a time, my grandfather used to tell me this. My grandfather died at 80 years of age of some form of cancer. Back in the day, they didn't know what kind. They just said he died of cancer. So he was 80. And there was a doctor in town, Dr. O.N. Edge. And he would treat you if you were sick. And he would tell you how much you owed him. And then you paid him if you had it. And if you didn't, he said, okay, pay me when you can. And then people appreciated the fact that he treated them in grace so that if it only was a dollar a week, they would pay Dr. Edge what they could when they could. And he was good with that. And that man lived in a big house up on the hill. There was no health insurance. There were doctors who treated sick people and treated them in grace. Some could pay, some couldn't. It was an honorable thing for him to do that, but it was also honorable for his patients to see the grace that he extended, and they were motivated to pay him back. There were some people who couldn't pay at all because of personal circumstances, and he was good with that. There was no health insurance. But let's take the insurance companies. The capital that enables the contract to be honored is provided by premiums from clients. If you've ever had an insurance policy that you went to an agent and bought, you found out about that, there's a premium you have to pay every month or every 6 months or every year. The revenue is retained in a pool from which is drawn the necessary funds to cover individual claims. So here's the pool, and into it goes money. The money you send in is premiums. And so there's a stockpile of money from all of these people. And the gamble here, they're gambling that you're not going to get sick, and you're gambling that you are. And so they also are gambling that more people are not going to get sick than those that do. And so this fund begins to build up. And there are laws that say that this slush fund here has to be a certain amount of money. The insurance companies are restricted in that way. So that if there's a catastrophe like tornadoes in Oklahoma, then there's enough money to pay the bill for those people to get killed or injured. So to protect the integrity of each person's contract, the insurance company must additionally rate pre-existing conditions. Not to do so would endanger its ability to provide coverage for all its clients. That is a typical procedure from the get-go. A human good idea is when government decides to take on these responsibilities for every person in the country without any regard for pre-existing conditions or individual ability to pay the premiums. Implementation of such a scheme is the intensification of a human good idea into evil, which will result in decreased and inferior health coverage, a shortage of competent medical practitioners, and the ultimate depletion of the monetary pool from which claims are to be paid. That's where everything is converted into evil. The upside for the dark side is that the system will enhance its control of the entire population with the power to selectively eliminate those whose worldview is in opposition to its nefarious agenda. Therefore, you appoint the IRS in charge of controlling it. And they will find out how you voted, who you give money to, and then they'll decide whether or not you get treatment. Principle. The Affordable Care Act is a rhetorical veil which conceals while it advances a hidden agenda. It has little to do with caring for anyone's health, but a lot to do in controlling everyone's life. Once it goes into full force, if the Lord allows that, then there are going to be movements to decide what you eat, where you go, what you think, what you say. You see, under the current rationale that the people pay for your medical bills, the government, being the people's parent and guardian, will ultimately dictate what you can eat, where you can go, what you can do, and in a not-so-subtle way, what you can think and what you can say. They have your records. They know everything about you. They know anything that's on that blood test. They have every ounce of data on you, and someone is going to decide whether you're in a position where maybe you need to be phased out. Let me give you an example. That woman up in Alaska called it a death panel, and she was criticized for it. And the reason she was criticized for it is because she was telling the truth. Let's say you're 80 years old, and it turns out you've got high cholesterol, and your flues are clogged, and they can go in and bore that out or do a bypass, and you'll be fine. But they determine that you're on Social Security, and that's your main source of income, and that's a draw on the federal government's funds, and that it would probably be better if you were taken out of the system. So you're too old to be treated, so you're not going to get the operation. However, if you're 80 years old and you're still working and paying money into the system, then you might get it. I'm not making this up. To make the issue clear, enforcement will be carried out by the Internal Revenue Service, the ultimate hammer that tattoos everyone at birth with a tracking number. They know who you are, they know where you are, they know what kind of health you're in, and they know how you think. Therefore, we can see from this example that even though sin has been judged, the sin nature's area of strength, which is human good, has been allowed by God to continue as Lucifer's game plan for the angelic conflict. And this is just one example of human good that has metastasized into evil in our society. Our government, as well as all governments, there's nothing new about it. When men are given authority and power, they lust for more. And then nothing that gives them greater pleasure in life. It's not money. It is power. And the concept that I am the smartest person in the room, and when I get control of things and I have the power, then I can get everybody to do what I want, and I'll tell them things will be better if they'll just cooperate. They had a thing like that in 20th century called communism. So the only defense against the insidious evils that it produces is the inculcation, retention, enlargement, and application of Bible doctrine in the soul. That person that related to me the behavior patterns of a friend who was consistently involved in a very obvious, overt sin, and simply confessed it and said, I'm going to continue to do this because it's who I am. I think that's interesting. You know, let's just say that you were born and you have a propensity from your lust patterns to steal. You've stolen from everybody. You steal just to steal. So finally you go big time and you rob the First National. You get caught at it. You're before the judge. How do you plead? I'm innocent, judge. But we've got all kinds of witnesses that say you took the money from the First National. Yes, I did do that, but I'm innocent. Well, why is that? Because I was born that way. It's just me. I can't help myself. And he's supposed to bang the gavel and say, well, you're a protected minority. You're free to go. Everybody's born with trends. There's no question about that. Some people do steal. Some people do a lot of different things that are under imperative moods to be avoided. But you can't say I was born that way. I have no control over my volition. And I can buck systems in society and say they don't apply to me. Problem is that person's law of volitional responsibility is going to make a very poor ending for him. People do not realize, and this individual that was related to me claims to be a believer, and that's fine. I don't doubt that. What he's going to find out is that he has signed up for the army of the Lord. And the army of the Lord has basic training, and you go to Bible class, and you learn how to behave as a soldier for Christ. And if you become a battlefield coward, in essence, someone who betrays the leader, then there's ramifications for that. They used to just execute people on the battlefield who betrayed the leadership. Just shoot them dead right there and dig a hole. The Lord lets you do that yourself, the law of volitional responsibility. No good can come from this. And so what we have within our society, and we'll get to that later in our study this week, we're going to look at a mental attitude, too, actually, that have developed in our country that working together is destroying the lives of a huge percentage of the people in this country. And it's because they were taught at the very beginning that this behavior is okay, and opposition to that is just simply 20th century thought or hopelessly Victorian ideas. And we have a huge body of people in this country that are thinking themselves in a disaster. And they are not going to be the only ones held responsible for this, and we'll get to that this coming week. But there are passages of Scripture that say, if you mislead somebody and they innocently are misled, although they're responsible for their decisions, there's also great discipline and punishment coming to those who led them astray. Historical downtrends can be tracked by cataloging forays into human good. If you go back into the history of the Roman Empire that lasted almost a millennium, you will discover there that they started making poor decisions somewhere around the year 400 A.D., and then by 476 they were done. Now, there was the process was certainly longer than that, but the last century was one in which very poor decisions were made. And as a result, I've given you examples of how the military decided it was too much trouble to wear helmets and breastplates and training, too hard to do. And so when they actually went into battle, didn't have helmets and breastplates. They were carved up by the enemy, where previously they dominated as a minority force. They beat forces far greater than they were because of their expertise in military science. But then once they got rid of the armor, cut down their panoply, they were carved up like chopped liver. Loss of thought. Loss of thought will destroy an individual, and it will also destroy a country. So historical downtrends can be tracked by cataloging forays into human good. As they become broadly accepted, the resultant evil destroys the moral fiber of the people. Such a population will be destroyed from within before it falls to a predator nation. Loss of thought precedes national decline. And when there's a loss of thought among enough people in a society, then they will disarm themselves, both mentally and physically. so that predator nations don't have very much trouble intervening and taking over. Saul allowed his army to continue in a 40-day stalemate with the Philistine army at Elah because he was afraid to take the initiative. Yes, there was a geological problem. There was high ground where Philistines were camped, and he chose high ground as well. There was a valley in between, and therefore it was a stymie, a Mexican standoff. And so what did he do? He sat there for 40 days, taking abuse from that Goliath guy. So rather than using some kind of military science to somehow envelop the enemy, he just sat there and collected dust until David arrived on the scene, and he had a solution. We're the God of Israel's army. To what do we need to be afraid? So when David consulted Saul for permission to challenge Goliath in the Battle of Champions, Saul moved into human good by offering him his panoply. That's in 2 Samuel 17:38. His thought process. If David were victorious, then Saul could have taken some credit at the press conference. I killed Goliath. If David lost, it would be because he was just a boy who took on more panoply than he could carry. David's victory, sans panoply, resulted in public adulation for which Saul could take no credit. The ladies' peons celebrated David's military prowess over Saul's, initiated the king's indulgence in a multiplicity of sins designed to remove David from the scene. Saul's adventure was to sit down for 40 days. David took action. People saw that and said, David is the one that we revere. We'll sing a song about him. Saul therefore moves into the cosmic system. He's already there, but now he is moving toward Thumas' anger. He is going to retaliate. He ultimately then is going to try to assassinate David on 6 or 7 occasions. He's not able to do this. But you can see he's lost his mind. David's the Lord's anointed. He's not anymore. But he's still king. So what he needs to do is understand, I need to get right with the Lord. I've lost the endowment, and David's got it, and the people recognize that. I'm not even tribe of Judah. So I need to own up to this. I need to understand that I need to call a great big committee meeting and say, fellows, I'm abdicating the throne to David. He's obviously the best man available at the moment. But rather than that, he decided to kill the Lord's anointed. So you can see murder lust is involved. So the entire saga involving David and Saul demonstrates and illustrates the contest between doctrine and darkness. Darkness in the soul is something we'll study in the next few Bible classes. And the fellow that I was told about that's involved in a behavior pattern that is going to lead to a very desperate end, he's going to be involved in this. He's involved in darkness, theologically, biblically, spiritually, although saved. And that dog is not going to hunt. And too many people are saved and they're involved in a rebellious lifestyle. And they count on the grace of God to say it's okay. And he'll let you use your free will, and that's fine. He'll forgive you of your sins if you confess them. But he's not playing games. He's not an avuncular kind of a guy when it comes to violating the mandates. David remained loyal to the word and trusted in God's provision and his protection. He was loaded with spiritual armor that made him a relaxed man on the battlefield facing a giant. Now, if we take a look at metaphors, and this is not a metaphor, it's a historical event, but metaphorically, Goliath represents the challenges of life that are greater and bigger than you are. And you can confront them under the filling of the Holy Spirit, the application of the Word of God, and the confidence that God is on your side and not the enemy. You win before the contest begins. Saul entered into reversionism, where the failure of human good led to a spree of sin-inspired actions designed to assassinate David, assassinate the Lord's anointed. He is the one that is going to die with arrows in his chest. These sins were encouraged by demon influence. Lucifer dispatched a special forces guerrilla to infiltrate the king's thinking. We saw that. This man is demon influenced. He has no endowment. This is not like the church age where you have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit and you cannot be demon possessed. That's not true in the Old Testament. There was no filling of the Holy Spirit as we understand it in the New Testament. There was an indwelling called endowment that could be lost, and he did lose it. And as a result of losing it, a special forces guerrilla came on the scene and influenced him. He was a believer, there's no question in that. But he was influenced by this demon. These guys are good, y'all. You can't challenge this. Look, the dark side has an army of people that you can't see, but are very good at what they do. And as soon as you're able to develop a philosophy and promote that in a society, then you have minions that carry out the footwork. And those in our society are primarily involved in education and the media. The media are replete with people who are educated under that academic system. And so they're the mouthpiece to the public for what the communicators have related to them in academia. And everybody's being brainwashed by all of this. Well, the effort was designed to prevent David as king-elect from ever reaching the throne of Israel and thus sever Messiah's royal line. So what is it that Saul hopes to do? He hopes to bring to an end the line of Judah. He wants to be king. If I kill David, somebody's got to be the anointed, and I assume it's going to be me then. This man is in darkness. He's in the evil side of the combat, and he's hoping that his murder lust is going to play well with God. Like that guy that I was told about that can continue to do what he's doing and simply confess the sin and think that everything's right with God then. And so he can plot to assassinate the Lord's anointed on 7 different occasions, and God's going to be good with that. Well, no. But God doesn't do anything about it. He lets Saul do all the work. Let his volitional decisions lead him to the obvious end of this entire thing. And so he decides he wants to do something to the Philistines, and he can't get any endowment input. He wants to go to the Urim and get some jazz from it. Nothing's coming down the pike. So what is he going to do? I know. I'll get involved in the occult. That's the obvious solution. I'll go to the witch of Endor, and she'll do some hand jive, and I'll know what to do. So he winds up challenging the Philistine army, and he has to retreat to Mount Gilboa. At least he tried to take the high ground, but that didn't work out either. Winds up arrows in his chest. Who then is heir apparent to the throne? The guy he's been trying to kill. Well, it turns out he killed himself. All of it because of negative volition, which is next on the agenda of the stages of the hatred complex. Here's the definition. We'll take it up on Wednesday evening. This is an advance beyond the arrogance of self-centeredness, which ignores God. Self-centeredness ignores God. In the hatred complex, volition attacks God, attacks the Word, and attacks the plan. These are believers that do this. Saul did it. He's a good example presently in our studies. We'll analyze this problem on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your Word today and how it may be applied in our daily lives and how we may see examples of these things in our society. We thank you for your grace of provision and protection over this past weekend. We pray for Rick and his friend as their house was damaged, and others within our vicinity in the St. Louis area who suffered loss during this time. We thank you for your continued grace and provisions to us, and we lift our prayer today in the name of Christ our Savior. Karish human kai irene, phlethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.